I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians and chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 21 to 23. So if you're there, Colossians in chapter 1. I'll read, for the sake of context, from verse 19 to verse 23. Colossians chapter 1 from verse 19 to 23. Our consideration will be 21 to 23. Reading from the ESV. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing as we study your words together tonight. Lord, I plead with you that you would speak to your people and that each one would hear the voice of God speaking to them. Fill us with your spirit, each one, that your spirit may apply this word to our hearts. Thank you for what has gone before us, the singing of hymns and the giving of our tithe and offerings. And we pray, Lord, that all these things will be done to the praise and glory of your name, even the listening and preaching of your word. So be with us, Father, and bless us later on as we sit under the communion table, as we remember our Lord. So use your word, Father, to prepare us for that, but also to instruct us in the way of life. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure if you're familiar with some of the adverts that you get on cream, especially targeted towards the ladies. When some people are struggling with acne or something like that, then they develop this cream which they advertise, and in advertisements, they would give the before and after. They would show this person whose skin was terrible, and then after applying this cream, it shows that actually it became better. So there's a before and after to that. In a similar way, all genuine Christians have a before and after of their salvation. Despite the differences in our testimonies of when and how the Lord saved us, we all can testify that we were in bondage in our sins, that we were under the spiritual powers of darkness, of Satan. We were held captive. In the words of Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in sin and trespasses. We were children of disobedience. But God has delivered us. Our story is similar to that of the Israelites. All true Christians do undergo a new exodus. We are delivered from a spiritual Pharaoh, not through Moses, but through Jesus Christ, who's a greater redeemer. And that's why in verse 14 of chapter 1, Paul says, "In him we have the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." Our sins are the things that held us captive, and Jesus has redeemed us through his blood. And so in our series, the last time I stood here, we looked at chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, and that is the height of Christology. That's the height of the theology of Christ as presented by the Apostle Paul. In that, we noted that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know who God is, if you want to see God, see Jesus Christ. And it's J.C. Rao who said that he wished that Christians were able to read the Gospels more, because when they read the Gospels, then you encounter your God. You see who your God is like. And so he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that he is the creator and sustainer of all things. All things were created through him and for him and in him. So everything finds their fulfillment and end and purpose in Jesus Christ. And you should find your purpose in him. And the second thing we noted was that Jesus is just not the Lord of creation, the original creation, but he's also the head of the body, the church. And that Jesus Christ is organically united to the body in a very living way. That Jesus cares for his body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that those of us who have believed in him can follow behind him in a like manner of resurrection. So that's what we noticed. And then the last thing that Paul said about him is that in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Just as God dwelt in the temple in all his manifestation, in the Holy of Holies, where you would find the Ark of God and the glory of God was revealed in the temple, now Jesus Christ is the new temple. In him, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. In Jesus, the glory of God is revealed. In Jesus, all the attributes of God are to be seen. He was pleased to dwell. And those of us who are believers, we must come to Jesus. We must come to him to experience the fullness of God. And then in verse 20, we noted that it is through Jesus Christ that God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, whether things in heaven or on earth. And continuing in the theme of reconciliation, that's where verse 21 finds the place. It's as if the Apostle Paul says, the reconciliation is universal. It has happened to all in heaven and on earth, but it has also happened at Colossae, in the local church at Colossae, at LBC. We have experienced a like reconciliation through Jesus Christ. It's interesting that our salvation can be talked about in many different words in the New Testament. You know, in Colossians chapter 1, at least three words are used to describe our salvation. The first one is that of redemption, that we have been redeemed, denoting the fact that we're slaves because of our sins. But then there's also the word called forgiveness. Forgiveness means that our sins have been dealt with and God deals with us just as if we had never sinned. And then he uses a third word, reconciliation, that the broken fellowship between God and man has been restored and now we are at one and at peace with him. So this is what the Apostle Paul is bringing to light in verse 21 to 23. And in this text, I will divide the text using the word we, because what is true of the Colossians is also true of us. These were Gentile believers. These were people who did not know God. But now they have been reunited to Jesus Christ, reconciled to him. So I'll use the word we because we share in the same truth that are proclaimed in this passage. And they're just four quick things and divisions to this passage. The first one is what we wear. What we wear. The second one is what God has done. The third one is why he did it. And lastly, what we should do or what we are to do. So firstly, what we wear or what the Colossians wear. Look at verse 21 there. Paul says to the Colossians, he says, and you, the Colossians, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. What were we or what were the Colossians like before the Lord Jesus came and rescued them and redeemed them? He says, you were alienated. You were alienated. Look at that word. He says, you who once were alienated. The word alienation means to be a stranger or a foreigner. It really means that the Colossians and all of us were consistently and persistently estranged, separated, and foreign from the life of God. The Apostle Paul uses a similar word in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, when he says that the Gentiles, the non-believers, they are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. So in a sense, he's saying that we were alienated from the life of God. We didn't know anything of the life of God. We were strangers to God. We were foreigners to God. There's no relationship between us and God. But in Ephesians chapter 2, where I would ask you to turn, Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul makes the point even further in a more dramatic way that it should sink in. Ephesians chapter 2, from verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, again speaking to the Ephesians who are Gentile believers, he says, Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcised, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12 is the point. Remember that you are at one time separated from Christ. alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a sad state. Separated from Christ. And like we said last week, that all the blessings of God are in Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ, there's no blessing of God. Not one. And he says, you were separated from Jesus Christ. You did not know him. You're not united to him. That was your sorry state before God. Separated from Christ. He says, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The blessings, the common blessings that God gave to his special people in the Old Testament. You knew nothing of it as Gentile believers. That's what you were. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. There was no promise that you could hold on to, because all the promises of God were directed towards a special people, Israel. And as Gentiles, we knew nothing of that. We were strangers to those covenants of promise. And because of that, we had no hope. No hope in this life, no hope in the next life, and without God. That's the state we're in. Alienated from God. Separated from Jesus Christ. No covenant promises, no hope, no God in this world. And I would wish that this was true for all of us. But as we sit here, for some, this is your reality today. You are still separated from Jesus Christ. You have no hope, you have no God in this world. That's true of you tonight. If it's not true, you can say that this was your former state. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord if that's your testimony. But there's some here I know are still alienated from the life of God. But that's not the only thing he says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. He says, you were once alienated. But he says the second thing there, that you were also hostile in mind, or enemies in mind towards God. This means that we hated God in our mind. Non-believers are in constant opposition to God. And we see him as our enemy. We don't love God. Non-believers do not love God. They don't love God at all. They hate him. They're hostile in their minds towards God. Their mind cannot in any way love God. Actually, the mind here stands for our thinking and our nature, which is synonymous to the word heart. So in other words, we hated God from the totality of our beings. And this is what Paul says again in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. He says that, for although they knew God, speaking of the Gentiles, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Futile in their thinking, vanity, thinking hard thoughts about God, seeing him as a taskmaster. His laws are too restrictive, they're too burdensome. Therefore, I cannot love him. Hostile in mind towards God. And sometimes outwardly we put up a show. We come to church, but in our hearts we're battling with God. We're hostile towards him. Sometimes it's because we're going through trials and tribulations and wondering, God, why aren't you helping me out? And so we are hostile in mind towards God. But this is a typical constant state of non-believers. Hostility, enmity of mind towards God. Hating God is what is true of those who are not believers. And this was true of us before they became saved. This was true of the Colossians before they were reconciled to God. Alienation and hostility of mind leads to doing evil deeds. That's what we're told in verse 21 there. Doing evil deeds. In a sense, we are what we think. If these people were hostile in mind, or we were hostile in mind, were futile in our thinking, it showed itself up in the evil deeds that we did. And that's what Paul says again in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17 and 18 and 19. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He's talking to believers here. He's saying, you were Gentiles, unbelievers. You should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. If your life is characterized by what non-believers do, it's probably true that you're not a believer. Because you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And how do the Gentiles walk? In the futility of their mind. It starts with their mind. They have vile futile thoughts about God. They hate God. And so verse 18 shows the effect. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Verse 19, they have become callous. They have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They've become callous. Their hearts are hard, and they just give themselves to sensuality, what pleases the flesh, what pleases the senses. That's what they live for. They live in greed to do more wicked deeds. It's like in Psalm 14 verse 1, when the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the next thing is that they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So that's why when we become Christians, the word we like to say, I repented. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind. The state of your mind just changes. And now you no longer see God as your enemy, but as your friend and father in Jesus Christ. And because of that change of mind, it leads to change of character and deeds and actions. No wonder Paul says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Because this was our former state. We were alienated from God. We were hostile in mind towards God. We were doing evil deeds. And if this describes you, it just says, shows who you are, that you're not a believer. You haven't been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ yet. So this was our former plight. And if this is true of you, that you are, you can say that I was once alienated. I was hostile in mind. I used to do evil deeds, but God, praise God for that. Then you're a believer. You've been converted. Your before is there, clear to be seen. Your after is what we're going to look at now. So that's what we were. Secondly, what God did. Look at verse 21 to 22 there. What God did. Our plight, we were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But what did God do? We're told here, the Apostle Paul tells us that God, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Yes, we were strangers to the covenant of promise. We're separated from Christ. We were wallowing in our sins. We're children of disobedience. But God has reconciled us in his body of flesh. So what the Apostle Paul is doing here is applying what he said in verse 20. That through Jesus Christ, God has reconciled to himself all things. And this is how the Colossians and us as believers participate in this. We have been reconciled. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned? That the first thing they did was to realize that they were naked. And when they heard God coming in the cool of the day, unfortunately, this would not be described as the cool of the day because it's quite hot. But sometime like this, in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve fled from the presence of God. They were separated from God. But God came, and through his own initiative and through his own work in his son Jesus Christ, reconciled them to himself. That's what Paul is saying here. He has now reconciled in his body. Reconciliation means that the alienation is no more. The hostility and enmity has been turned into peace and friendship. And that God and man can at table sit down and have fellowship. It means that you who are running away from God, separated from God, has now, that alienation, that separation has been turned into union. Union in Christ Jesus. The most common phrase of describing a Christian in the New Testament is not believer, but in Christ. United to Jesus Christ. It's a union that is stronger than any other bond. And that's why marriage is a picture of the relationship that Christ has with the church, because there's a union there. And so the alienation, which was separation, has been turned into union with Jesus Christ. The hostility in mind is now peace and friendship and fellowship. The evil deeds have been turned into righteous deeds, godly deeds, because of what God has done. That's what reconciliation has done. It's a very fruitful, practical thing. You can see it. And the quick question is, have you been reconciled? Are you united to Jesus Christ? Is he the life spring of you? Is the hostility turned into peace and friendship and fellowship? And are you characterized by righteous deeds as opposed to evil deeds? That's what reconciliation means. It means that the broken relationship between God and man has been restored. But there was a cause to this reconciliation, as we see in our text. He says, he has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death. The Apostle Paul uses a technical word here, flesh, to denote that Jesus Christ took up the flesh that is humanity in sin. Not that he was a sinner, but he identified with sinners. This is the point that the author to the Hebrews writes. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he says that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to reconcile us to God, to redeem us, he took on himself the same flesh and blood. And that's why the Apostle Paul uses the same word in Colossians here. He says, the body of flesh, the same flesh that we have. And so again, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the author there says this. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be made like us, born like we are born, the same way. I'm tempted to share that, you know, on Monday evening, we were blessed with a baby boy. And I was privileged to be there when it was happening. Most men don't do that, but I do, at least. And just the miracle of birth, that a child is brought into this world. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God from eternity, was born. Not in any better way. Besides, he wasn't even in a better hospital that we were in. He was in a manger. He became like his brothers in every respect. The reason is that he may be a faithful and merciful high priest to make propitiation for our sins. And that's why the Apostle Paul says this reconciliation was in his body of flesh. It was a natural body just like you and me. So the two things that are being said in this thing about his body of flesh by his death. Firstly, it's that our reconciliation involved a physical sacrifice. Our reconciliation demanded a physical sacrifice. It had to be the body of Jesus Christ that was broken. And this evening, when we're having the Lord's table, we say that the body was broken. And that's what happened. Because Jesus was beaten and mocked and whipped. His body was broken and torn apart for our sins. It required a physical sacrifice. And that's why when he gave the body, when inaugurating the Lord's Supper, it says, do this in remembrance of me. Because my physical body has been broken for you as a sacrifice. I came that I may give my life as a ransom for many. So it required a physical body. The second thing that is being said in this phrase is that it required a total sacrifice by his death. Nothing, not just good deeds, not just offerings of a bull or a goat. No, it required the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a substitutionary sacrifice, an atonement, where the Lord Jesus Christ, by his life, paid for our reconciliation. And so when you read the Gospels again, just to illustrate from two parts, when you read the Gospels, you find that Jesus heals a leper. And this leper comes to him screaming and say, have mercy on me, son of David. And the Lord Jesus touches the leper. Now, touching a leper makes you unclean. So what the Lord Jesus was doing was he was passing on his cleanness, his wholeness, his health to this sick leper and healed him. But that's not only the thing that happened there. The lepers used to stay in desolate places. But when you read Mark chapter 2, at the end of that account where Jesus heals a leper, actually it's in Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1 and verse 45. In that account, Mark records one word that sometimes we overlook. He says, after Jesus healed the leper went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was in desolate places. The leper, before he was healed, was in desolate places. After he is healed, who's in the desolate place? Jesus Christ. So you see, Jesus is taking the place of the sinner. He's taking the place of the leper. The leper was the one who should have been in desolate places, but Jesus ends up in desolate places. The same thing at the cross. That Barabbas, who is confirmed a criminal and a murderer, is led to walk free, and Jesus is hung on his cross as a righteous man. That's a sacrifice that we're talking about. That there's a substitutionary sacrifice here. That Jesus stands in your place when you should be the one to suffer the wrath of God. Yet he suffers and gives his life as a ransom so that we could be saved. We could be reconciled. And so when we partake of the juice, the wine, which symbolizes his blood, it just speaks about the life that was given on our behalf because it took his death. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying there. He says, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Our reconciliation to God was costly. It was costly. So this is what God has done. That the cross of Christ was the place where the reconciliation was. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, I will boast in nothing else. God forbid that I should boast in anything else except the cross of Christ. And that's what we say. And as the hymn was sung just recently by the choir, I'll rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, because at the cross, you and I have enjoyed the blessing of reconciliation. So that's what God did. That's what God did. Thirdly, let's look at why he did it. Why did God do this? Why? We read on in our passage in verse 22. He says, he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The Lord never does anything without a definite goal or purpose in mind. He always has a reason why he does things. Even when he writes things in the scriptures, he uses the economy of words so that he drives home the point that he would have you get. Why then did God reconcile you through Jesus Christ? And Paul tells us that this is the reason that the Lord reconciled us to himself. That we should be presented before him holy and blameless and above reproach. And the presentation here has a judgment day connotation. That at the end of the day, at the end when Jesus Christ returns, we should stand before him holy, blameless, and above reproach. But this should start happening now. Now. So the first reason why we're reconciled is that we should be holy. And holiness simply means that we should be separated from all evil and sin and be fully consecrated to God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee we sing. It's a connotation of moral purity. In the words of Psalm 24, verse 4, the psalmist says, ask the question there, who can enter the holy hill of God? And then he answers it in verse 4 of Psalm 24. It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So he says, the one who is holy is one who has clean hands. And clean hands are really is a symbol of our outward deeds. The things we do on a day-to-day basis. They must be clean. There must be purity. That's holiness. That's holiness before God. That if you can look back on your week and you see the things that you've done, the places you've gone to, the things you have said, and you can see that they were pure and clean and holy before God, that's holiness. Clean hands, our outward deeds, our actions. But he says a pure heart as well, our motives, the reason why we do things. If your motives for coming to church in the evening is so that you can just be seen around, God sees your heart. But if your motives are pure, God sees that too. our motives. So it's both inward and outward. It's a thing where if you sin inwardly, you know that you have cursed someone in your heart, or you've envied someone in your own heart, you confess of it before anyone says anything. If you have a bad thought and you're entertaining it, you confess it before it even goes outwardly. That's having a pure heart. It's a heart that is stayed on God. It's stayed on God. It's a pure heart. And he says that it's one who does not lift up his soul to what is false or to an idol. A holy life is characterized by that which is consecrated to God alone. Not to idols. Not to any other thing that you have that you think is like God to you. One person asked and said, how can you know, how can I tell that I have an idol? And the answer was that your idol is that thing that if you lost, you feel like your life is over. Because you've put your hope and trust in it. Your idol is that thing, that one, that whatever it is, that if you think you have lost, your whole life will fall apart and there'll be nothing to live for. And so you see that you must have God as your God, not an idol. Because God will never fall apart. He'll always be there, no matter the circumstances of life. So a holy life is depicted by one who is fully and wholly consecrated to God himself and does not swear falsely. That's holiness. That's purity, moral purity, pure, clean, and godly. That's why God saved us. That's why he reconciled us to himself, that we should be holy. I know this. No one will ever be holy, holy, holy until Jesus returns. But the question is this, are you striving for holiness? Can you look at your life and say, yes, God has reconciled me to himself so I should be holy, and therefore my actions and my words and my thoughts are inclined to him, consecrated to him. Are you becoming more and more holy? But we're also told that not just to be holy, but to be blameless. To be without blemish. That's the other goal that we've been reconciled to. And here, there's a metaphor like in Ephesians 5 where the church will be presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle. It's like me wearing a white shirt and there should not be any mark on it that can say that there is something wrong with you. You're blameless. There's no reason for someone to bring blame to you. That's what God would have us be. He would have us be blameless children of God. Those who in our workplaces, no one can bring an accusation against us. And again, it follows through with the next word, above reproach. That no one can bring an accusation against you that this man said this wrong thing. Because we're children of God. We're to be blameless and above reproach. Blameless and above reproach. I was speaking to an accountant at work once, and he was talking about how people had misused their funds. But then he mentioned one man who's a believer and said, except for that one man, his accounts are clean and his audits are clear, above reproach. And so if you do an audit of your life, would we say you're above reproach? Would we say you're blameless? That's why God saved us. That's why God reconciled us to himself. That we should be that in character, holy, blameless, and above reproach. But I should be quick to say that these characteristics describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who was holy and blameless and above reproach. In John chapter 8, somewhere there, the Lord Jesus challenged the people and said, can anyone here convict me of sin? And not one person raised his hand. And that's why the author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, he says, for indeed it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and above, exalted above the heavens. That's what the Lord is saying, that the whole goal of our reconciliation is that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. As the firstborn among his brothers, we should become like him. We should be becoming like Jesus Christ every day. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That we follow him. Have you noticed that the gospel call is always, come, follow me. When he tells the disciples, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's the ultimate goal of our sanctification. Following after Jesus Christ. Following Jesus Christ. Being holy, being blameless, and above reproach. That's a high calling we have as believers. This is the highest calling we have before God. And I would ask you, does this describe your life as you stand before God this evening? Does it describe your life? Or, maybe let me be fair, are you striving towards this? The Apostle Paul said something very striking in 2 Corinthians. He says, I know nothing against myself. I know nothing against myself. Could you say that? Is your conscience clear before God and man? That's why we've been reconciled. That's the purpose and goal of this reconciliation. We were alienated. We were hostile in mind. We were doing evil deeds. God, through Jesus Christ, a very costly sacrifice, has reconciled us to himself so that we should be holy, blameless, and above reproach. It's shame on us. It's shame on us if believers have a terrible testimony at work, in the neighborhood, wherever it is that we're found, at home. Shame on us. Because that's not what God did for us. He spilt his costly blood and life so that we can look like Jesus Christ. Strive to be like him. So that's why God did it. Fourthly and lastly, what are we to do? What are we to do? What were the Colossians to do? Look at verse 23. So we've seen what we were, what God did, why he did it. Now what we are to do. In other words, there's a condition here in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. What are we to do? What is the condition that we should show that truly we've been reconciled? It's not a condition to be reconciled, but it's a condition to show that we have been reconciled. It's not a work faith thing where, you know, we're saved by works. No, we have been saved by grace through faith, but it's for good works. So what are we to do to show that we've been truly reconciled? Paul says, if indeed you continue. So there's a condition here. And the Apostle Paul marries nicely the sovereignty of God in salvation and human responsibility in the same. It is God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, yet we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So, yes, God will present us holy, blameless, and above reproach. He will do this. At the end of the day, he will do this. Whether we scream and fight and do not cooperate, eventually one day we'll stand before him like this. But there's a human responsibility component to it, as we see in verse 23. It says, if indeed you continue. The word continue can also be remain. If you remain in the faith, if you continue in the same faith that you had in Jesus Christ. So the whole point that the Apostle Paul is saying here is that genuine faith is seen in patient and steadfast day-to-day Christian living. Genuine faith is seen in patient and steadfast day-to-day Christian living. Every day, showing the virtues of Christ in our lives. So, the condition is that we must continue in the faith. The faith is the truth that we've believed, but it's also the state of keeping on to believe. We've believed in this gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by many brothers, and that we will share in a like resurrection. And that's the hope that is held out in the gospels, that we can be like Jesus Christ, conform to his image. And so we must continue in the same faith. We must continue holding on to Jesus Christ as he's presented to us in the Gospels. And how are we to continue? We're told stable and steadfast. If you're going to build a tall building, you must have a solid, strong foundation to make that building stable and strong. And if you're building a building of your faith in Jesus Christ, you must be stable, immovable, built on the solid rock who is Jesus Christ. So that even if the winds and waves come, you still stand on Christ, the solid rock. It doesn't matter what comes to you in life. And that's what makes Christians different. Like we heard in the sermon this morning, that Paul and Silas in prison, and the Roman prisons were not the best of places. I mean, Zambian prisons are bad. Interesting. My greatest fear is to be in prison. I pray I never get to be there. But the Roman prisons were the most terrible places to be in. And Paul, in prison with Silas, what do? They're singing praise and hymns to God. Why? They're stable in their faith, solid in Jesus Christ. They trust in the word that Jesus has said, that he will never leave them nor forsake them. Go and I will be with you. Even in the prisons and the trials and the temptations, I am with you. You are stable and solid on Jesus Christ. You continue in the faith. That's what Paul is saying here. We must be stable. We must be steadfast. You keep moving. Keep doing what you've been doing in the faith. Sadly, it would seem that some people are going backwards in their Christian walk. We shouldn't. We should be stable and steadfast in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Whatever comes our way. And Paul says that not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Someone likened Christianity to riding a bicycle. And just like a bike, if you stop cycling, it stops and you fall. You stop growing as a believer, you stop and you fall away. And that has happened to many. Those among us who are older in the faith, know. They can think back and think of the friends who got saved at the same time as them. They were zealous of the faith as they were. And as they've been going and going and going, they can tell that one fell off. Uja fell off. That one. And it's because they stopped. They were not stable or steadfast in the faith. And this can happen to any of us here. And that's why Paul gives it as a warning. If indeed you continue, you remain in the hope of the gospel. So we must be like that person whom the Lord Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, who built his house, not on sand, but on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and doing his word. And when the winds blew and the storms came and the waves came, he remained standing. That's the condition here. And he says that it's the hope that is presented in the gospel, which you heard. May I just make a comment here? That believers should never tire of hearing the gospel. We are saved by the gospel, sustained by the gospel, kept by the gospel, perfected by the gospel, till we are presented blameless before God by the same gospel. It's the same hope. It's a simple old time religion. It's the same old story. Like the hymn, tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. That's what keeps us going. Sometimes it's not so much the hard things that we have learned as much as the simple truth that you're a sinner, but God still loves you. Yes, that you will sin tomorrow, but God has abundant mercy to forgive you. That yes, your sins are many, but his mercy is more. That's the gospel. And we never tire to hear it. We should never tire to preach it in this church, because believers need it. Non-believers need the same hope. That you too, despite your sins and your wanderings from God and where you've gone, like the prodigal son, you've separated yourself from God, you hate him, you do evil deeds, you know that the things that you do are shameful, yet Jesus Christ still says, come as you are. Even the chief of sinners can be forgiven and have life anew in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And that's what we should never shift from, the hope and the gospel. And the apostle says that it's been proclaimed to all creation under heaven. It's a bit of an exaggeration, but simply meaning this, that everyone has heard it, Jew and Gentile. And it's spreading to the ends of the earth. And Paul says he became a minister of this gospel. So that's the point. The condition, what we are to do, is that we're to continue in the faith. Remain in the faith. It's really sad that when you look at certain believers, and you find that they were not where they were 2 years ago. They're not the same. They're not as vibrant and passionate for the Lord as they were, zealous for the work of the Lord, slackened in prayer and reading of Scripture. What the Apostle Paul says is that that's not the way it should be. As believers, we are to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. That's what marks the fact that we're believers. So in essence, this is actually one of the assurances of our faith. How do you know that you've been reconciled? If you continue in the faith. How do you know, you ask me, how do I know that I'm a believer? If you continue in the faith. The Apostle John says that there were some who were among us, but they're no longer among us. Because in the beginning, they never belonged to us. They never stayed. But there's some who, though their faith was weak, they're still here. We still see them. They're still standing in the Lord. Not just here at LBC. Here, else, wherever the Lord has taken them and sent them, we know that they're standing in the faith. And that's a mark of those who've been reconciled. So are you keeping on? Are you being stable and steadfast? Because the Christian walk is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It means consistent day-to-day living in the disciplines of the Christian life. Read your Bible. Pray. Do what's right. To the glory of God. That's what we're called to do. So, we've said four things here, so I must conclude now. And in conclusion, I just want to remind you of what we've said. That our former plight before God, our former state before God, was that of alienation, that we're separated from Jesus Christ, from God, we're hostile to Him, we're without hope and without God. But God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, through the bodily sacrifice. And that's what we have this evening as we share in the Lord's table. As we eat of the bread, we remember the body that was broken for my sin. When Jesus Christ said that I came to give my life as a ransom for many. That unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot be my disciple. So as we partake of the Lord's table, let's remember who we were, what God has done. Let's importantly remember also why He has done it, to present us holy and blameless and above reproach, and that there's a condition that we must continue. We must remain. We must remain in the faith in Jesus Christ. We must be stable in it. We must not shift from the hope of the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Read the gospels to yourself. Encourage yourself in the same. That Jesus has died for us. And that God has shown His love for us. That while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is what the Apostle Paul applies to us in the original setting to the Colossians. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you've reconciled us through the body of the flesh of Jesus Christ by His death. Lord, thank you that you've got a goal and aim for this reconciliation, and that is to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before you on that judgment day. I pray, Lord, that we'll strive for this in this life, that we'll strive to be as holy as we can be, as blameless as we can be, and as above reproach as we can be, as we look to Jesus Christ who embodies these qualities. And thank you, Lord, that there's a condition to this. So give us the grace, as you work in us, that we may continue in the same. Thank you for the redemption that we rejoice in Jesus Christ. pray in his name. Amen.